morning and welcome to the Bible study. What do you know about the book of Philippians? Not too much. Most folks have heard or are familiar with the scripture from the fourth chapter of Philippians. Whatever is noble, whatever is white, whatever right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things. That's pretty much it. That's the extent of our knowledge of Philippians. So we're going to try to correct that today as we take on this book. We're dividing it up about half chapter by half chapter so that we can spend a little time in it. We finished Ephesians last Thursday, and now here we are on Monday, and it's time to talk about Philippians. And Pastor Thomas Eckstein, a beautiful Savior Lutheran Church, is here to help us kick off this study. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Doing well, except for that little sinus headache thing you got going on.
Oh, yeah. I just kind of put up with it. I got allergies in the summer, and I think that's turned into something a little worse.
Is that something you've had for a long time?
I always have allergies of some sort.
Really?
Yeah.
And so... What do you take for that?
Oh, Allegra. And then when I get headaches like this, tons of Sudafed.
Your eyes look a little... I could tell that you've had better days.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, I told Pastor Eckstein, get to the doctor. He said if this keeps up, he's going to go to the doctor. He might as well go now. You think you can call him today? And
get I'll see. I'll wait and see. I get sinus headaches a lot, so I'd be going all the time if I...
Got to get some. You got infection there, I bet.
Possibly.
See, I'm playing doctor here. This is my only chance to play doctor on the Bible study.
But this is the epistle of joy, so in the midst of this headache.
So that's the
I can have
that's
joy.
The diagnosis, sinus headache, and that is the prescription. Let's get a little joy out for for those of you who are suffering from allergies today, whatever it is that you might have. Our numbers here on our Bible study are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that. Paul Clayton manning the phones here this morning, as Jenny had to go to the doctor. We just got doctor stuff going on.
Oh, really?
The place. Yeah,
oh,
she goodness. Had to go to the doctor. So give us a call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking and praising you so much that we can have hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, not only during the good times and the pleasant times of life, but especially during the times of trial and difficulty. Lord, as we go through this letter, help us to see that in the midst of the sufferings that we face, simply because we live in a sinful world, and also in the midst of the trials we face, because at times we are persecuted for you, help us to know that in the midst of all of this, we have certain hope and certain victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds now by your Spirit as we study your word, and set us free by the truth we are about to hear. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, it doesn't seem all that long ago that we were talking about Ezekiel. We studied Ezekiel here on our Bible study program. Boy, that was a long, dark, heavy book. It just seemed like every day there was more judgment, more condemnation. So we flip over the coin and we get Philippians. You said we're going to get some joy as we study this book?
Well, joy, but in a way that maybe we don't usually expect it as Americans. Usually in this country, when we think of joy, we think of happy-go-lucky and everything's going fine. But here, as we go through Philippians, we're going to learn about true joy. That is, you know, Paul talks about it, for example, in chapter 4, the peace that passes all understanding. And the reason it is a joy and a peace beyond understanding is that we're going to learn that we can have this sense of joy and hope in the midst of life circumstances that are not exactly happy-go-lucky.
The Philippian church, what can you tell me about this group of saints here? Where are they? What makes them different than maybe the Ephesian Christians or the Corinthian Christians?
Well, the Philippian church was actually, the city of Philippi was actually named after the father of Alexander the Great. And it was, in Paul's day, a very famous Roman city. Many Roman citizens lived there. And so the Christians who were there had great comfort and security in the fact that they were, secure within Rome as citizens of Rome. And it's interesting, in chapter 3, Paul will talk about how they are citizens of God's kingdom. And so this group of Christians in the city of Philippi are now in an interesting situation, in that even though they are citizens of Rome, they're now being called to follow Jesus Christ. And in certain circumstances, that may put them in a situation where they have to make a choice between doing what would be popular or expected as Roman citizens versus being faithful to Jesus Christ. And in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ, they might have to accept the fact that they all have to face persecution and suffering, giving up this earthly security they have as Roman citizens and learning to depend on the promises of Jesus in the midst of a situation where all earthly security is being taken away.
Philippi was, I don't know, does Philippi still exist? I don't even know if it's still around or not, but it was in Macedonia.
Right.
Which is a part of, really a part of Europe. It's north of Greece. And it really represents, I think, quite a distance from Jerusalem, mm-hmm. from the Mideast. The gospel has made it all the way from a Palestinian area to Europe, which is quite an amazing thing, I think, in the time of Paul, when travel going from Jerusalem to Macedonia as a missionary, I think is quite an achievement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In fact, we're going to see as we go through Philippians how God has used so many different circumstances to bring the gospel to people. In fact, one thing we'll be talking about is the fact that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians while he is under house arrest in Rome. At least that's what most scholars believe to be the context of this letter. More than likely, Paul is in Rome, as described, for example, at the very end of Acts chapter 28. He is under house arrest in Rome, and he writes the letter to the Philippians probably right around 60-61 during that time. And it's interesting how God uses this depressing situation, you know, being imprisoned, as an opportunity for Paul to continue to witness for the gospel. So the gospel is spread even through circumstances where it appears as though the church is being persecuted. And so we'll learn more about that as we go through the letter.
First two verses of Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Timothy fit into Paul's situation as he writes to the Philippians? Because he's included in the greeting here.
Right. Well, as you know, Timothy is a younger man than Paul, but you might say a young man who has been mentored by Paul and ends up being a strong co-worker with Paul for the sake of the gospel. In fact, later on, two of what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are letters from Paul to Timothy, helping Timothy to know what he should do as he continues to establish churches in various places. And we know also that eventually Paul intends to send Timothy along with others to Philippi. And so in other parts of this letter, Paul prepares the Christians at Philippi to receive Timothy as a blessed gift to them, as someone who will continue to build them up in the Lord now that Paul is obviously, you know, contained in Rome under house arrest.
In our day and age, the clerical structure of the church is highly defined. By that I mean various offices that are held within the church, whether it's pastors or bishops or district presidents or seminary president, all these various mm-hmm. offices. We didn't have anything like that 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there were offices here. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Mm-hmm. What was an overseer, what was a deacon in Paul's age? Exactly corresponding to something we have now or something that doesn't exist anymore?
Well, we maybe don't know all the details we'd like to know about the polity and the structures of church government back then that we'd like to know. But the first thing that needs to be pointed out is this. You know, he begins by saying to all the saints. One thing we have to realize is that whether you're a quote-unquote layperson or a quote-unquote pastor or a member of the clergy, we're all equally saints. There is no distinction as far as being more worthy or closer to God, depending on whether you're a layperson or a pastor. We're all saints in Christ Jesus, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because our sins have been forgiven through Jesus and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And Paul, in fact, Paul deals very clearly about the issue with the righteousness of Christ in Philippians 3. So, first of all, we're all saints. But as far as overseers and deacons, one thing that needs to be mentioned is that there is only one pastoral office. And by that I mean, if you read through the New Testament, you find out that whatever term is used, whether it's pastor or overseer or bishop or presbyter, the whole idea is that a pastor is someone that God has called through his church to serve the saints of God with word and sacrament.
Well, let me stop you right there, because that would seem to be counterlogical. It would seem that the scriptures use a variety of different terms. How is it that we come to the conclusion that they're all terms referring to the same thing? How do we know that this multitude of terms isn't referring to a variety of different offices? Why is it that you assert that there's just one?
Well, first of all, when we go through the New Testament, and you have to study this carefully and let the Scripture interpret Scripture, what we find is that even though there are different structures of authority, simply for the sake of order, for example, there are those who believe that the overseers or bishops were pastors who were put in charge of certain areas with other pastors under them, who also were given the task of administration, making sure that things were organized and structured in a proper way. And then there might have been pastors who were under that authority who maybe were just serving local congregations. So we have no problem with the idea that we can create different offices of a human nature for the sake of organization administration. But when we look through the scriptures, we find that even though there are different offices created by the church for the sake of order, that doesn't make these pastors better than each other or closer to God because of that office. According to scripture, those who serve as pastors all have the same spiritual authority, and that is that they are called to proclaim the teaching of Christ according to the scriptures and the apostolic tradition, to baptize in his name, to administer the Lord's Supper in his name. And if someone is an overseer, that doesn't make him a higher authority than someone who's simply the pastor of a local congregation. For example, that's why in Galatians, Paul can call Peter to account for his false behavior based on the fact that the true authority that is behind any pastor is ultimately the Word of God. And so even though there are different offices among pastors for the sake of order and administration, there is truly only one pastoral office which has its authority in the Word of God.
You know, these days, if a guy decides that he's all caught up in the Word of God, all caught up in the Bible, and there's somebody listening to me right now who knows exactly how this feels, and they decide to forsake whatever it is they were doing in the way of a career and start a church. So they get a building and they start to meet, have maybe some prayer meetings or prayer gatherings. Pretty soon they're worshiping on Sunday morning and they've got a church. Mm-hmm. And they're not connected to your denomination or my denomination, and they don't have the blessing of some big shot somewhere in some big city. They're just having church. We frown on that. We tend, don't we? Don't you think we tend to, those of us who are in denominations, don't we tend to frown on that kind of thing? Isn't that exactly what happened here in Philippi?
Well, we should be careful about why we frown on things like that. I think, there's a place for using discernment. In fact, in a little bit, Paul's going to be talking about, how love needs to be connected with discernment. So there's a place for looking at individual situations and making sure that some congregation out there isn't just doing its own thing and believing what it wants, but that it's in line with the teaching of Christ. At the same time, though, we need to remember that as wonderful as denominations are and synods are, these are human structures. Nowhere in the Bible does it say thou shalt be a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod if you're going to be part of the Universal Church of Christ. You know, the Christian church has existed long before there was ever such a thing as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But the reason we join together as congregations is that we may work together to accomplish things that we could not do separately. But there's also another reason that we join together as congregations, and that is also to hold each other accountable to the one teaching that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And that is why if I were to find some pastor out there, you know, not connected to any denomination, so to speak, doing his own thing faithfully and sincerely, preaching the Word of God, I would commend him insofar as he is being faithful to Scripture, but that I would also encourage him not to be a lone ranger. If you look at the New Testament and read through the book of Acts, very rarely do you find congregations that are simply out there on their own, ignoring the rest of the body of Christ. If you are truly a pastor seeking to be faithful to Jesus, you will seek out other Christians and other congregations and other fellow pastors, not only to build them up in the faith, but also to make sure that they're holding you accountable and making sure that you're in line with the one teaching of Jesus Christ.
Have you ever heard, have you ever been kind of put on the spot one way or another by somebody, a person who has started a quote-unquote house church,
mm-hmm.
and maybe he didn't say it this way to you, or maybe a member of his church didn't quite say it this way to you, but this is basically the message. You know, we started our church, we started our congregation, because we wanted to get back to that first century church, to that church that was happening in the days after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Paul was doing his mission work. And it's people like you, that they wouldn't say it this way, but mm-hmm. this is the implication. It's people like you, Pastor, who are all institutionalized and all bureaucratized and all organized, that has kind of strangled the life that was in that first century church. And that's precisely why we don't want to be a part of your denomination or any other denomination. We want to be like the first century church. You ever heard that?
Oh, sure. And sometimes I've met people like this in various cities where I've been a pastor, and I try to be loving and gentle and patient with them. And I usually try to point out to them too that, well, if you really want to be like the first Christians, let's just take a look at Scripture and see what they were really like. And granted, as Paul is going out into new missionary fields, he is establishing new congregations, and especially back then when he didn't have the internet and interstate highways, you know, some of these congregations did feel as though they were operating in isolation and alone for a while. But what you find out is that before long, these Christians are seeking out the fellowship of other Christians. There, in Acts chapter 15, we have a council, you know, where various pastors from various regions, especially in Jerusalem, get together and make decisions about how Christians everywhere ought to believe. Not because they're trying to lord it over Christians, but because they're trying to say, hey, there is one Lord, Jesus, and he has given us one teaching, and I don't care where your congregation is, whether it's in Jerusalem or Rome or Philippi or Corinth, we all have the same teaching. And so I would say to someone like this is, hey, it's great that you want to get back to the New Testament church, but you know what? That's what we're trying to do as Lutherans too. In fact, in many of these cases, it's interesting, these isolated house churches, in a lot of cases, don't even have any concept of the historic liturgy. And I point out to them, do you know that by studying the history of the church, by looking at the ancient liturgy, you are going back to the first century church? You know, it's a little bit arrogant of us to just willy-nilly start a 21st century church out of the blue without looking at all of our brothers and sisters who have gone before and what they can teach us. And so if we really want to be part of this ongoing community of believers, we need to look at what our, you know, brothers and sisters did in the first few centuries. And we'll find that they were working together with other congregations, sometimes congregations that were hundreds of miles away.
Let's read verses 3 through 11 here, where Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul says here, talking about he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Mm-hmm. And I used to think that that was maybe the good work of justification or salvation or sanctification or the Christian walk or some sort of general thing. But when you get to the end of Philippians, in chapter 4, Paul says in verse 14, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." Mm-hmm. And so I wonder if maybe Paul isn't being as general here as I thought. Maybe he is, because that's what we usually do when we write letters to people. We're mm-hmm. usually specific, not general. This good work that he's talking about here in verse 6, do you think he's specifically referring to the generosity and the support that Paul received from the Philippians when he wasn't getting it from anybody else?
Well, I'm sure he has that in mind. He's thinking of how God has used them specifically to aid him in his missionary work. But I think he also wants them to know very clearly that this is God working through them. And I think it's important that Paul emphasizes that, because as sinners, we can easily fall into the trap of thinking, boy, look what I've done for the Lord. And here Paul is making it very clear that our life of sanctification, the fruit that is produced by the salvation that Christ gives us, is God's work ultimately in us. And so we give him all the glory for the things that we do. And I think Paul has in mind specifically, you know, their support. But I also think Paul is thinking about all the many other things that maybe he can't even think of. God's going to continue to be doing good works through you guys at Philippi, and he's going to carry it on to completion. You might not even know yet what those good works are, but as God's child, he's going to be using you to be a blessing to me and to others in this world.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 here today with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. We're going to continue our conversation on the other side of the break. If you'd like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Take a class at the St. Louis Art Museum this fall and study drawing from the masters, glass blowing from artists, or celebrate book arts with a book conservator from New York. Take a break for fascination at gallery talks on subjects like animals and African art, 18th century Venetian painting, or a family program on hand-built art. And of course, the 1904 World's Fair and William Blake's Book of Job exhibitions continue at the St. Louis Art Museum. Visit slam.org and improve your perspective this fall.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A song that never quite made it into the Bible is nevertheless sung by many who follow a daily prayer service called morning prayer. For me, about once every other week, I pray these ancient words written by Israel's King Manasseh. And now, O Lord, I bend the knee of my heart and make my appeal, sure of your gracious goodness. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I know my wickedness only too well. Forgive me, Lord, forgive me. Do not let me perish in my sin, nor condemn me to the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent, and in me you shall show forth your goodness. Unworthy as I am, you will save me in accordance with your great mercy. Now, I'm glad that people of faith have held on to this prayer for all these centuries. It's not because this is a great prayer of confession, as such prayers go, but it's because of the identity of the man who prayed this great prayer first. Were you to make a case about the single worst king of Israel to sit on David's throne, you could make that case for Manasseh. On top of that, Manasseh was the son of the man who may well have been Israel's greatest king, Hezekiah. The chronicler gives us some of the details. Manasseh burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. But it was also Manasseh who, when faced with the consequences of his bad decisions, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Lord, spare us, we pray, from falling away from you so far that we need to crawl back, only to find that you never left us at all. And teach those of us who have not fallen nearly so greatly to love those who embrace your grace with the love that you have for them. We pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who taught us to call you our Father. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton on behalf of Emma Wilkin, who brings you the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only. I'd like to invite you to our annual Kids Appreciation Day at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts inside the CPH building at South Jefferson in Miami and South St. Louis. It'll be a fun time between 9 and 11. Face painting, prizes, lots to eat, see, and do. It's the annual Kids Appreciation Day for all of you Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only fans, Saturday, August 28th.
We're back in our Bible study program, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 today with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. As we talk about these first 11 verses, let's first go to the phones and talk to Clara. Hi, Clara, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
I just have a question or comment. You're talking about people forming their own churches. I thought that's how cults were formed. Like, I think the Mormons are considered a cult, and the Jehovah Witnesses, and there's one called the Way, mm-hmm. where they form their own.
All right.
You want to comment on
that? We'll comment on it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, bye.
Pastor?
Well, obviously that is a danger when people say, hey, we're starting our own little church, you know, and we're going to do our own thing, and we're going to reinterpret the Bible the true way, you know, and ignore the rest of Christian history as though, you know, the truth has been hidden, you know, since the time of the apostles until now. You always have to be leery of something like that. Now, that doesn't mean that every time some, you know, individual is moved by God to read the scriptures and proclaim the word and suddenly a church starts, that doesn't mean that necessarily that is a cult. What you need to do then is go to such people and say, well, that's wonderful that the Lord has moved you to hear his word and to establish this congregation. Now, let's make sure that you are one with the church that has been here since the days of the apostles. And one example of how there are some cases where an individual might be doing something very sincerely and is being used by the Lord. If the listeners, you know, later on today want to turn to Acts chapter 18, towards the end of Acts 18, we hear about a man named Apollos. And we find out that he was being used by the Lord to bless many people, but he still needed to be corrected on a few points. And what's amazing is that when he is corrected by other Christians, by Priscilla and Aquila specifically, he doesn't say, no, I'm the Lord's called servant to the world. Everyone else is wrong. I'm the only one that's right, and I'm the only one who can interpret Scripture properly. No, he sits down. He allows Priscilla and Aquila to show him the Scriptures, and he allows the Scriptures to further enlighten him to the truth, and he becomes a partner with many other Christians in spreading the gospel for the one church. And so I would say if we end up finding situations where there is a quote-unquote house church, we need to find out, is this individual willing to submit to the teaching of Holy Scripture and also be held accountable by other Christians who have the same Scriptures? Or is this person just running, you know, renegade on his own, thinking only he can have the truth? Then you have to be leery. But I think we have to make sure that we don't go to the other extreme and assume that just because a group of Christians is not part of our denomination that they're of Satan, you know?
One more question on this particular subject. For a lot of people, maybe all people, who don't have a proper understanding of Christianity, who come to it as another option in terms of religion, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Judaism, the Judaism of Jesus' day, for mm-hmm. example. The thing that I'm looking for is a discipline. I'm looking for a way to put structure in my life. I think this is common to all men. When we say that somebody does something and they do it religiously, we mean that they are faithful to do it. And so we consider Christianity as one of those options. What are the things I have to do in order to be considered a Christian? And along comes a preacher, or along comes a guy who studies the Bible, and he decides to start his own church. And when you go to his church, you become a member of his church, he's going to tell you what you need to do in order to be a Christian.
Right.
And he's very popular. So when you go to sit and listen to his preaching, boy, he's motivating you, and he's telling you what you need to do and how you need to do it and what things you can call upon in order to do it religiously, faithfully. Dangerous?
Yeah, it is, especially if we think of religion as something I'm looking for, just another set of rules that happens to fit, you know, my needs. You know, what we find in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts, you don't find a bunch of people looking for Jesus, and then when they find the apostles, go, hey, this is what I've been looking for all along. This fits my needs, my felt needs perfectly. No, what we find in Acts is that the apostles are going out and turning the world upside down with a message that people have never heard before. And people's hearts are being captured by the gospel, but it's not a gospel that they've been looking for, because it's totally contrary to what they've always understood religion to be. And by religion, I mean, like you said, this idea that, well, I have to find the proper spiritual discipline where I have this list of rules that I can perform properly and adequately so that I can impress God and get in his good favor. And suddenly here comes this message of the gospel that we're all good for nothing sinners. Even our most righteous deeds, even our most good works, are filthy rags in God's sight. And our only hope is to fall before God in repentance and rejoice in the fact that he's given his own son to the cross to pay for our sin, that we might be his children now and forever. And so what we find in this world is, even though there are a lot of people maybe looking for something to meet their felt needs, when they do come in contact with the true gospel, in many cases their initial response is shock and surprise. You know, boy, I wasn't looking for this. But when the Holy Spirit finally captures their heart, they realize that this is ultimately what they really needed all along.
So when Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, in verse 7, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains, talking about that house arrest that you mentioned earlier, mm-hmm. or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So now that we sort of got our attention, that the Christian preacher, the one who is, shall we say, indoctrinated or catechized by Paul, the one who is an overseer or a deacon up there in Philippi while Paul is way off in Rome or maybe way off in Turkey, in Ephesus, or wherever he might be, how does that person defend or confirm the gospel without committing that error of religiositizing the Christian faith and turning it into a law religion?
Well, the whole point Paul is making here is that whatever our context, you know, whether you're a pastor in a local congregation in Philippi, whether you're out on a missionary journey going from place to place, or whether you're under house arrest, as Paul is now, the situations may change, but the gospel never does. And the gospel is never about, you know, a list of rules that we have to follow to get us in good with God. It's always about what Christ has done for us. And it's interesting how Paul will go on to say that even though many people may think, boy, you know, we have every reason to be depressed, you know, the mission of God is failing, Paul is in chains, he's saying, oh no, you know, God has a way of growing his kingdom that we can't comprehend. And even though I'm in chains here under house arrest, God has used this to give me opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with Roman guards who maybe would never have heard it otherwise. And so here Paul is just reminding his fellow saints and fellow overseers, whatever your context in life may be, whether, you know, as Paul said to Timothy in one of his letters, in season or out of season, you know, when it's convenient and when it's not, simply point to Christ crucified and all that he's done for lost sinners and let the Holy Spirit do the work from there.
The kingdom of God has a way of changing the meaning of certain words. Take the word hope, for example. Mm. In the world, if somebody talks about something that is their hope, what they're communicating is it is an aspiration, but it is by no means certain. Mm-hmm. And it may never come to be. That's why it's just a hope. But in the Christian setting, hope is a certainty. Hope is the blessed hope, if you will.
Right.
Is the reality that we will one day obtain eternal life mm-hmm. in heaven with God. Is the same thing true about the word joy? When you talk about joy as it's described and defined in the scriptures to somebody who is outside the faith, are they going to understand what you're talking about? Or is it different?
No, I think the only way, and in all honesty, Chuck, I think we will spend eternity learning what joy is, because ultimately, according to Scripture, joy is having a love relationship with God. Joy is walking with God as Adam did in the garden before the fall. And because God is infinite, you know, there will never be an end to the amount of joy we can experience, because we will need eternity to grow in our relationship with God. And the more we get to know him, the more our joy will increase. But there is more growing that will need to be done, because God's love is intimate, is infinite. And so, you know, when Paul talks about hope as well, I was just thinking when you were talking about hope, earthly hope, you know, right now we have a lot of Olympians over in Greece who are hoping they will get a gold medal, who are hoping they will achieve certain victories. But that's not certain. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But even if they do achieve their goal, even if Mike Phelps, you know, is able to get, you know, gold medals in all his individual events, what does that really accomplish in this life? Sure, he'll be on the glory road for a while, but pretty soon, you know, there'll be another star around the corner at the next Olympics. And before you know it, maybe 40 years from now, people won't even remember his name. And so earthly hope, earthly trophies fade away. But here in Philippians, Paul is talking about a hope and a joy that is eternal and that can never be taken away, because it is based on a relationship with the Lord bought by the blood of his own son, Jesus, for us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Ann. Good morning. You're on the Bible study. Hello? Oh, it sounded like she was there, and then all of a sudden she was gone. Well, let me follow up on this question here as it pertains to joy, because I think when we read this with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, we think that there is happiness, and then there is super happiness. And super happiness is joy. Doesn't really have anything to do with being a Christian. Non-Christians can experience joy as well. They can be super happy by something. Is there more depth to it? I mean, how would you explain to a non-Christian what Paul means when he's talking about Christian joy?
Again, I think you will notice that when I was talking about joy earlier, you maybe noticed that I did not speak of joy in terms of emotion. And a lot of times when people hear joy in our culture, that's how they hear it.
That is exactly what it is, yeah, they would say.
Oh, yeah. You know, I'm feeling happy today. I have a smile on my face. I'm feeling positive. But I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with emotion. There's a place for that in life. But according to Scripture, joy is much deeper than that. In fact, joy is not understood so much in terms of emotion as it is in terms of relationship. Joy is this fulfillment, this inner peace, this absolute security that comes from knowing that we are connected with our true love, and that is our God, our Creator and Savior. And when we are connected with God through Jesus Christ, we then have joy. We then have everything that we need to know what it is to be truly human and to have purpose and hope in life, and a hope in life that will last for eternity. That's why, even though I don't want to steal the thunder from tomorrow's speaker, you know, later on in chapter 1, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, there's no losing when you're connected with Jesus, because he is eternal, and therefore we are eternal in our relationship with him. And therefore, joy can exist even when you're going through the most difficult of circumstances in life. Joy can exist even though you're maybe in a situation where the world would think it would be impossible to have joy. Because according to Scripture, to have joy is to have Jesus.
In verse 6, I'm returning to verse 6 here, being confident of this, Paul writes that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If I were to read this and presume that Paul is talking about me as a Christian who is growing and maturing in the faith, this seems to suggest that when salvation comes, it's not complete. And so I might get confused thinking, well, now, what do I have to do in order to see to it that this becomes complete? Because if it's not complete, it makes me a little nervous. I could fall away along the way. I could do something to mess it up. What is the good work that is unfinished that needs to be carried on to completion?
That's a very good question, Chuck, and I'm glad you asked it, because we need to make a very important clarification here. When Paul talks about the need for something to be carried on to completion, he's not talking about our relationship with God, as though God comes to us and says, okay, I'm going to give you a chance here. I'll put you on, you know, probation, so to speak, in the kingdom of God, and we'll wait and see how you perform. You know, and we'll check on you in a few years, and if you're doing well, we'll keep you on probation.
Like an apprentice.
Yeah, you know. And that's not what he's talking about here. It's not like God is looking at you and how you're performing and going, well, I'll keep you in for a few more years and see how you're doing. Or he looks at someone and says, ah, no, you haven't been up to snuff, you're out. That's not what he's talking about here. First of all, you have to realize that once you are saved by Christ, you are saved 100%. According to Scripture, there's no such thing as being half a Christian or two-thirds of a Christian. You either are a child of God or you're not. And when you are in Christ, you are fully 100% a child of God. But at the same time, there is growth as a child of God. Not growth in the sense that we're getting closer to God, because once we are in Christ, we're as close to God as we ever can be. But growth in the sense that God continues to produce fruit in us, growth in the sense that we continue to grasp more and more of the wisdom of God and live it out in our lives. A good example would be from the relationship we have with our children. You know, I have three children, and they are fully my children, and there is nothing they have to do to make me love them more than I already do. Nothing they can do can stop the fact that I'm going to be there for them. So they're my children, 100%. But as my children, I continue to teach them. They continue to learn. They continue to realize that, hey, here's a mistake I made. I need to learn from that. They also continue to learn the good things that they have been doing and continue to put those into practice. And that analogy can be used with this point that Paul is making here. He is telling the Philippians, you are 100% the children of God through Jesus Christ, but guess what? You now get to continue to grow in this relationship. This full and complete righteousness that Christ has given you is going to produce more and more fruit in your life. In fact, Paul talks about that in verse 11. You have been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This righteousness, this full salvation, this full forgiveness, this full holiness that has been given to us in Jesus will continue to produce fruit in our lives. And that fruit can be manifested in many different ways. It may simply be manifested in our praise and thanksgiving to God every day for all His good gifts. Or it may be manifested in our deeds of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ through our vocations that God has given us. Or it may be manifested in the fact that God moves us to witness to others about Jesus, as Paul is doing here in prison. The point he's making here is that now you are God's children. God has a bunch of things he's going to do through you. Who knows what those things might be? But we know that God will carry that on to completion until the day his Son returns.
Here's another phone call on our Bible study program. Hi, Judy. You're on the Bible study.
I have learned, or someone had taught me some time ago, that happiness comes from happenings. And so they're very short term, whereas only you can get joy from Christ, which is lasting. And even though you're sad, or, you know, there's death in the family, things go wrong, you can have still joy in your heart, and which is, you know, it can last forever.
Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Pastor Eckstein is nodding his head.
Yeah, I mean, that's one way you can look at it. I think in our culture, so often the word happy is equated with circumstances and how you might feel at any given moment. You know, for example, you might be on your way to the doctor, and on the way to the doctor, you're looking at your lottery ticket, and you hear on the radio that you've just won $10 million in the lottery. Boy, you're feeling really good right now. You're happy. But then you go into the doctor's office, and an hour later, you find out you have terminal cancer. Well, suddenly that happiness goes away, and the $10 million you won is pretty meaningless, because now you know you're going to be dying in a few weeks. Happiness comes and goes in light of life's circumstances. But joy... And I'm understanding joy within the context of being connected with Christ. Joy is always there, because joy means that in Christ my sins are forgiven. Joy means that in Christ I know that God loves me, even if circumstances around me would call that into question. For example, recently as a pastor, I have visited members who are going through very, very, very difficult times in their lives. And I'm sure the devil would like them to think, boy, you have cancer. Your loved one has died. God mustn't love you. You know, that's what our circumstances say to us when we go through trials. Oh, God has abandoned us. But when we realize that we are connected with God through Christ, no matter what, then even if I'm laying on a bed racked with cancer, I can know that I'm God's forgiven child and I have eternal life with him. And therefore, even in the midst of that tragic circumstance, being racked with cancer, I can have joy because I have Jesus.
We have 3 minutes left. Paul says, and this is my prayer. It gets my attention. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Knowledge, depth of insight, discernment. That's hard work, Pastor.
Yep.
Anybody who's pursued knowledge knows that that alone is hard work, mm-hmm. let alone having the skill to use that knowledge so that your insight becomes deeper and your discernment becomes sharper.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Sounds like an awful lot of hard work to me.
Yeah, at one time Martin Luther said, faith is the easiest thing in the world because it's a complete gift from God, but it's also the hardest thing in the world because to be a believer means you're constantly growing and striving. Again, this doesn't mean that Christianity depends on what we do. It doesn't. It's all God. But being a Christian does mean a lot of growth, a lot of work. But we have the assurance that God's grace is there from beginning to end. And one other point I wanted to make here, too, is we understand a little bit more from Scripture now what love means as well. In our culture, you know, we think of the Beatles, all you need is love. And by love, we usually mean, again, a feeling, you know, that comes and goes. But here we see that love is connected with knowledge and depth of insight. And, of course, the knowledge and depth of insight that Paul is talking about is the knowledge that comes from being taught by God's Word. When God refashions our mind according to His truth and His will, we then finally know what it means to love. Love is just not some, well, I'm going to do whatever I please, you know, to make me happy or to make somebody else happy. Love means doing things as God would have us do them and serving others in a way that God would have us serve them. And sometimes that might even mean rebuking somebody so that they can know the truth and receive Jesus. And so here Paul says, yeah, I want you to have love, but the only way you can have true love is to continue to grow in God's Word and let Him teach you what it means to be His child.
Does that happen intentionally? Do we pursue a discipline, to use the word we used earlier, in order to achieve that discernment, that depth of insight? Or does it just sort of happen as you go along?
Oh, no, and it's important to realize that there's a proper way to understand the word discipline. I mean, if we understand discipline as something I'm doing to get in good with God, then it's wrong. But if we understand discipline as, all right, I, by the grace of God, am going to rearrange my priorities in life so that I can actually have time to hear the Word of God and allow that Word of God to bless me and bring me on to maturity, then that's what I'm going to do. So in this case, discipline might mean, you know, taking time to go to church every week or twice a week if possible, reading the Word, praying with your family, and allowing that knowledge of God to transform you.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. We'll move on to the second half of chapter 1 in Philippians next time. Thanks for listening.
On The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.